I'm in chapter number 9 for my text, but I want to walk up to it. And I'm not going to develop this thought, but it is something the Lord was showing me as I was studying today. I don't usually say this. I heard a senior preacher say this several years ago, and I kind of liked it, but I've been always a little leery of saying it. But I think if you went down to Yoder's Market sometime at the right time, you would be overwhelmed by the smell of those breads and cakes and cookies and whatever else they're baking, pies and so forth. The smell would come out of those fresh baked breads, amen. And that pastor said years ago, he and I were preaching together in a meeting in North Florida, and he walked to the pulpit, laid his notes out, and they were kind of scribbled, and he said, if you take a big whiff, he said, I think you'll smell the bread. It's still in the oven, amen. And he was just saying it was something fresh to him, and I appreciate the Lord helping us as we studied this passage of Scripture. And so I'm not developing this tonight, but let me show you something that'll help us as we walk into chapter number 9 in the conclusion of chapter number 8. In verse 19 of chapter number 8, you'll find that there is an indictment against spiritism. He talks about seeking unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Boy, that doesn't sound like somebody you want to follow after, somebody that mutters and peeps, amen. He said, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? And he's talking about the concept that's being taught in that verse is that we ought to use spiritual mediums, wizardry, demonology, spirit world. Now let me get real personal. In the day and hour in which we live, that's anything that touches on the dark side. That would include walking dead, the idea of zombies and things of that nature, vampirism, amen. That's all in that text, that spirit world. That's the living using the dead to seek after their God or to get some access into the afterlife. Now, we don't do that. Why do we not do that? Verse 20, he said that we ought to look to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, the law and the testimony, he said, watch this now. He said, it is because there is no light in them. It's darkness. Amen. There's no light in the spirit world in the sense of believing in ghosts and mediums and wizardry and witchcraft and so forth. No light in them. And so he goes on, and I'm not going to deal with all of it, but in verse 21 he deals with some carnal things. He talks about being hungry and cursing their king and their God, and then it because that they were unable to supply them. But then in verse 22, now look at this, verse 19, they're looking to the spiritual world, the extra dimension, the phenomena of that which we cannot see, and there is a world that we cannot see. But he said, don't do that because they don't speak according to this word and there's no light in them, they're dark. But in verse 22, he said, then, now watch this and tell me if this is not where we live. He said, they shall look unto the what? The earth. And so in verse 22, we're not introduced into those that are seeking the spiritual world for their answers, to know their God, to have a relationship with their God, but they're looking to the natural world. And so when you do that, you begin to see the baseline of that is Wiccan, which is the mother of witchcraft. Along with that comes humanism, amen, secularism. I don't mean to bust your political bubble, but out of that comes the save the earth crowd. You know, you tell me a fella that wants to save a whale and won't save an unborn baby, and I'll show you somebody that's politically demented. Amen, that's exactly right. But don't be surprised. They're looking to the earth, Mother Earth. You gotta watch that. Native American religion is based upon Mother Earth and a lot of things in that realm. And so when you begin to look at that, the Bible said they look unto the earth, and what do they see? He said, behold, trouble, and what? darkness. He said, dimness of anguish. It just leaves them frustrated, doesn't it? And then he writes, and they shall be driven to darkness. So I don't mean to, I'm preaching a Christmas message tonight. I know that didn't start out that way, amen? But I could probably give you some thoughts on that, but I'll let it slide. But when you look to the spiritual world, and I'm not talking about the Holy Ghost, I'm not talking about Christianity, I'm not talking about God, but I'm talking about the extraterrestrial spiritual world, he said, all you'll find is darkness. You'll never find the answer. And then if you look to the natural world and you get caught up in ancestor worship or worshiping the creation, that's a Romans 1 principle, isn't it? Amen. He said, don't be surprised when all you find is trouble and all you find is dimness and darkness, because there's no light in the natural world. There's no light in the spiritual world. So that takes me to chapter number 9, amen? And let me skip through some things for the sake of time, but look in verse number 2. The people that walked in what? Darkness. Doesn't matter where they've been looking before, amen? They've been listening to wizards that peep and mutter, or rather they've been hugging a tree, amen? And they're in darkness. He said the people that walked in darkness have seen a what? Great light. Hallelujah. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Amen. And I recognize when he talks about that, but I think that when he talks about those that stand or dwell in the shadow of death, I think he's talking about those that are tied up in these occultic type activities that are always seeking and searching for answers in the darkness of human understanding and human efforts. And he said, there's no light in those things. There's darkness. But he said, they've seen a great light. Boy, I'm glad there's a light shining. Oh, beautiful star of Bethlehem. Jesus is now that light divine. So look in verse number 6. And he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The Lord of hosts will perform this. Wow. Boy, I like that phrase, don't you? I remember the first time I encountered these verses that I recall. As a young child, as a boy, probably no more than 7 or 8, maybe 9 years of age, I remember how I encountered these verses. I remember we were doing a Christmas pageant at the church that we attended, and I was, as most of the little fellas were, in those days, I was a shepherd. And I had on a bathrobe and some towel tied around my head, and that was always an attractive feature, you know, when you got a bathrobe on and your blue jeans and a pair of tennis shoes. We were sitting around the campfire. We were supposed to be those Judean shepherds that the angel appeared to and announced the birth of the Lord Jesus. And in the context of that little drama that we were a part of, we shepherds were reading from Isaiah. And as we read these verses, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wow. Boy, I sure am glad that there is such a one who these words are worthy of. Amen. I've often said sometimes you get introduced in a meeting and somebody's running through your accolades And I remember when I was in high school, I got invited to a large church in our community, a lot bigger than I was accustomed to preaching at. And well, just let me say it this way, they were definitely not my stripe. But at any rate, because of my connections in the school, they invited me to come over on some type of youth-focused Sunday, and they had one of my classmates introduce me, and I think they gave my grade point average and what I'd studied in high school and how many times I'd eat dinner and what I eat the last 3 weeks. And you get one of those introductions, and sometimes you look over your shoulder and you ask yourself the question, who are they talking about? There's got to be another speaker today because they're not talking about me. Those words are not worthy of me. But I'm glad there's somebody tonight that these words are worthy of. Amen. And as we approach this Christmas season, another couple of weeks until we reach that holiday, I'm thinking about the light that's been given to those of us who were in darkness. And that light, you and I know, that light tonight is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not he say in John's Gospel, chapter number 1, in him was light? And it infers that it is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If you're looking into the world for light, you'll find darkness. If you're looking into the occult for light, you'll find darkness. If you're searching religion for light, you'll find darkness. But if you go to Bethlehem's manger and you get a glimpse of the Son of God laying in the hay, you'll find light. For in him was light. And that light, the scripture said, by the way, was life. Amen. And more when I think about it, I begin to think about Jesus. I make these statements about his coming. Number one, he came in light because we were in darkness. He came in love because we had been rejected. Amen. And he came in life because we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. He was exactly what we needed and so much more. Amen. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Roses department stores, I don't know if they've ever been this far north or not. I don't know if there's ever been any in the state of Virginia. But if you were to travel across South Carolina, North Carolina, down into Tennessee and Georgia, there was a chain of department stores, much like Walmart in their day. That they were never that large. They were just country rural stores. And we had two of them in the city I grew up in, Gainesville, Georgia. Two of those Roses department stores. And a long time ago, when they would run their Christmas ads, they used to place on every page of those Christmas catalogs or brochures or sale papers, on every page of that catalog, they would place an ornament, a picture of an ornament. And written across that ornament, there would always be the expression, one or the other, Jesus is the reason for the season. Christmas is Christ's birthday. I appreciate somebody that wanted to remind me that in the midst of a secular storm, that there was something much more important, and his name was Jesus. Amen. And so if I had a little title tonight after that long introduction, my title or my thought is, who is Jesus? Amen. Who is Jesus? I know that to you and I that are seated at Fellowship Baptist Church tonight, it's the sweetest name we know. Amen. But in this context tonight, the Lord begins to identify some things for us. And I'm interested, I want to focus on verse number 6. And verse 6, if you read that verse, is a singular sentence. Now, you grammar people, you language arts individuals, you English majors, will probably be a little disturbed by verse number 6. It's a long sentence, amen. And when I read it this afternoon again and yesterday, I've been studying on it, chewing on it all week long this week. And when I considered that verse of scripture and I noticed that its structure was one long verse, I said, there must be a unity of thought, amen. Why? If you don't have one thought, you can't have more. You can't have one sentence. Amen. But the Lord and the translators and the preservation of this Bible, it's just one sentence because it's just one thought. It's just one God. It's just one Savior. Amen. There's just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this long sentence, notice that it has not one, and that's normal, but it has two colons in the text. You'll see one of them is right there after the word given. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The second colon appears a little further down, and the scripture said, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and another colon is placed in our text. And then there's a list of names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And as I studied that, I went back and researched it a little bit, wanted to make sure I was right, and I remembered right. I was impressed that I remembered right. Amen. But if you use a colon, you cannot use an incomplete thought. If you use a semicolon, and I'm sorry, you really don't want a grammar lesson from a Georgia boy, but that's what you get, amen? If you use a semicolon, you can have a fragment after it, amen? It doesn't have to be a full sentence or a full thought. But if you use a colon, if you take the conjunctions out, you can put those thoughts out as individual sentences. But the author that writes the sentence chooses to use colons because he wants continuity, and he wants to make sure you understand that those thoughts, though they are independent and complete, are unified. Boy, I like it, amen? He used two colons in the text because the other reason you use a colon is to identify or to begin a list. If you're going to itemize something, you can use a colon. What you got in verse number 6 is three complete thoughts. There are two sub-sentences and one list. And in those simple thoughts, he keeps pointing us to one central idea. And that central idea is there's just one Savior. Amen. There's just one God. There's just one Lord. And his name is Jesus. Now, I want to break down those thoughts. That first statement is a messianic statement. In the verse he said, for unto us. And if you don't get anything else out of what I say tonight, circle the word us. Draw you an arrow over to the side of your margin if you mark your Bible, and put a great big exclamation point. Amen. He came to us. Hallelujah. Amen. He didn't just come to the Jew, but he came to the Gentile. He didn't just come to those that dwelled in palaces, but he came to the poverty-stricken peasant on the side of the highway. He didn't come to those that were all good, but he came to the prisoner that sat in his cell. Amen. I'm glad we've got a God that came to us. He's given to us. Amen. That excites me. Amen. I am my Lord's, but he is mine. I'm glad that I know him and he knows me. And so there's two statements in that first portion of the scripture. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, I don't know, this is just Dwayneology, but it's interesting to me that he didn't put an and in there. It would have been all right if he had it, if the translators had a stenciled in and, if we would have said, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. But he chose not to put that and in there, and he laid those two thoughts on top of one another. And when he did that, he declares the duality of the nature of Christ. For he says to us, first of all, and remember, this is a messianic statement, it identifies this individual that Isaiah is prophesying will come as the Messiah. And when he makes that statement, he draws two conclusions. He said, first of all, he's a child that is born. That took place in Isaiah 7 and 14, had predicted it. He said, said, and a virgin shall conceive and be with child. Amen. And he said, when she brings forth that son, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which is God is with us. And so when Isaiah reaches this sixth verse of the ninth chapter, he declares the dual nature of our Savior. For he said, a child is born. That's a picture of his humanity. He declares he is the son of Adam. You know what that guarantees? That guarantees my accessibility. The reason that I can approach God is because God became man. We had to have a daysman. We had to have a go-between. We had to have somebody that could plead our case in the portals of glory. And God became what we are. The scripture said, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, and that we through his poverty might be made rich. Hebrews 10 said, burnt offerings and sacrifices thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. An angel overshadowed a little virgin girl and said that thou art highly favored, and you're going to conceive a child of the Holy Ghost, and he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. But he was also the son of Mary. And when she went down into the pains of labor, and she passed from death and through the valley of death, and she brought forth that baby boy, he was flesh. He was God incarnate. He was human. There was a humanity about him. And the chain was broken. For 4,000 years of human history, man could only see God through the veil. But that day, the veil became a lot more personable, because the scripture said that Jesus was the express image of God. Hallelujah. And see, in the past, they beheld him in shadows and types, because the veil separated man from God. And if he was permitted, as the high priest was, to come within the veil, he would find God as a vapor or smoke. And the glory of God would hide the image of God. But in that manger that night, the veil not was some vast something that separated us without the distinguishing marks of God, but it veiled him, it laid upon him, and the features of God had took on the fashion of flesh. And because God became a man, man could approach God. I sure am glad there's a messianic promise. He's God in the flesh. It declared his humanity. A child is born. That's his accessibility. And then it declared his deity. For it says that a son is given. And in your King James Bible, you'll notice that there's an emphasis on the son being given. If you read down further in the text, he identifies him with capital letters. His name is a W in wonderful, a C in counselor. He's the mighty God with a T and a G that's capitalized and so forth. What's he saying? He's reminding us that this is no ordinary individual, but he said he's a son and he's given for us. Amen. Now if his humanity, that child being born, identifies his accessibility, it gives us access to him, then his deity, a son is given, is a picture of his atoning power, his atonement. He is given as a sacrifice for the sins of all the world. I sure am glad that he's not only accessible, but he possesses the power to atone our sins, to redeem us from our iniquities, and to make us part of the family of God. Amen. So the first fragment of the sentence is a messianic declaration. He's the Savior, the God-man. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then number two, you'll notice the second phrase, and I'm not going to linger on this one. I'm going to move on. But the second phrase in this sixth verse is a theocratic statement. For it makes this statement: the government shall be upon his shoulder. In verse 7, it continues the thought by saying, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That he will establish it, he said, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. And I like the word theocracy, don't you? If your hopes is in Washington, and I know it's an hour and a half away, but if your hopes in Washington, you're going to be badly disappointed. Amen. That's exactly right. Doesn't matter if it's a Republican or a Democrat in the White House or in the Congress. And I'll be honest, politically, I'm pleased with what I see. But that's not my salvation. That's not my hope. Amen. Oh, no. You see, we are not really a democracy. We are a republic. There's a slight difference. It's not majority rule. Amen. And we get that. It's a rule by representation. But democracy has never been the answer. And a representative government has never been the answer. And to be honest, a monarchy has never been the answer, because that power corrupts men, and men become corrupt in their deeds and take advantage of those that must serve under them. It's always been the case for 6,000 years of human history. There's only one perfect answer, and it's a theocracy. And a theocracy is understanding that God is the ruler. Amen. And I'm glad that there's going to be a theocracy, and it's going to be a worldwide situation. Not the United Nations, not the League of Nations, not the 10 nations of Eastern Europe, or the Big Six, or the Big 20, or the G this, or the X that. I'm glad to tell you, the only answer is when God himself assumes the rule and authority of government. Amen. That theocracy is right. Now, when he makes that messianic statement, he declares him to be Savior. But when he makes that theocratic statement, he declares him to be supreme. The government, not just one nation's government, but the government of the world shall be upon his shoulder. There's three words that I see in the text. I'll mention it and move on. Number one, there's a picture of sovereignty. I'm glad I know a God that has the world in the palm of his hand. I'm glad I know a God tonight that knows the uprisings and the sitting downs. I'm glad I know a God tonight whom the king is in the Lord's hand. And I'm glad I know a God tonight that one day he's going to take that authority and that position again and rule and reign with a rod of iron upon the people of this world. Amen. There's a picture of sovereignty. I'm glad we have a sovereign God. There's a picture of strength. His shoulder supports the weight of the world. Woo! Hallelujah. Amen. I'm glad he's strong enough to handle it. Amen. I'm glad he's big enough to say, I got this. Amen. And the third thing is steadfastness. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He'll establish it from henceforth and forever. It's sovereign. It's strong. There's a sovereign rule, a strong rule, and a steadfast rule. My hope is in that baby that was in Bethlehem's manger. My hope is in the God that loves us and bought us with his own blood. That's where our hope lies. So there's a messianic statement, he's Savior. There's a theocratic statement, he's supreme. But then I want to say this. There's a glorification statement. And he puts that last colon in verse number 6. And he lists five names, identifiers of this person, this Jesus, this Christ, this Savior. I call it his superlatives. And you'll notice them tonight. I want to deal with them quickly. Number one, he said, and I hope this will help you this Christmas. Number one, he said he's wonderful. I don't know what else you could say. If I could be honest, Brother Michael, and I like the rest of it, I'm going to preach it for a little while. But if we didn't have the rest of it and all we had was wonderful, that'd be enough. Amen. And you know what that word wonderful means? It really, to be honest, it's a picture of his worshipfulness. It's the reverence that's due to him. That word wonderful means miraculous, or it means that which is marvelous in our eyes. eyes. And it carries with it the idea that there are some things about God, Brother Merriman, we can't get our hands around. Amen. There's some things we don't understand and can't comprehend, but we know it's so because he said it was. Amen. And when you get to thinking about God the Creator becoming a creation so he could save that which he had made, I can't get my hands around that. I can't make it all fit in. How does God clothe his deity in the rags of humanity? How does the God that held the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand thirst? How does God that made the vegetation and the plants and the animals hunger? How does God that made all things in 6 days need to rest? I can't get my hands around it, but I'm glad it's wonderful. Amen. You may not be able to comprehend it in your own mind, but God's God. The same word translated wonderful in my text in Judges 13 and 18 is translated secret. It's the idea of that which is unknown. And the glory of the riches of Christ that are declared among men. I can't understand it. Why would God love me? How could God die for me? How did he raise from the dead? I can't quite understand it. But it sure is wonderful to know I have a Savior, that I have a Jesus, that I have a Lord tonight. I'm glad he's wonderful. Amen. He's wonderful. There's a superlative. He was wonderful. Wonderful in his birth. He was wonderful in his life. He was wonderful in his death. He was wonderful in his resurrection. He'll be wonderful when he comes again. His works were wonderful. His words were wonderful. I can't say enough about him. He's a wonderful Savior. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wonderful is our God. What a God. He's wonderful. That's his reference. Then number two, you'll notice in my text, his name shall be called Wonderful. And then the second word, he said Counselor. Amen. Read after one commentator that said there was a movement at one time to remove the comma and that he would blend those two phrases together. He's a wonderful counselor. That's a true statement, but an inaccurate theology. For wonderful is that secret nature of God that human mind can't comprehend. But then he's a counselor. That means he's a right reference. Why do we not follow after wizards that peep and mutter? Amen. Why do we do that? Because they don't follow after the word. They speak something that's contrary, something that's different to the word. Hey, folks, this is the final authority. God's reference point is his son. Amen. It's not, by the way, it's not the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm appreciative of the ministration of the Holy Ghost. If it wasn't for the Holy Ghost, you couldn't be saved because he's responsible for the conversion of a sinner. And if it wasn't for the Holy Ghost, you couldn't live a Christian life, for he's responsible for the crucifying of your flesh on a daily basis, according to Romans chapter number 8. And if it wasn't for the Holy Ghost, you wouldn't have no comfort, for he is the promise of heaven. But it's not that we worship the Holy Ghost, for he will not speak of himself, but he's going to speak about Jesus. And I'm glad we have a counselor. Amen. Now that word counselor, the right reference, carries with it two ideas. One of them speaks about direction. I sure am glad that because Jesus came, those that stumbled in darkness have found light. Those that did not know which side, which way to go, have found a direction. Those that were confused have found clarity. Aren't you glad? Some of you couldn't fix things, couldn't change your life, didn't know what to do, but one day you met the counselor. And I got good news. If you're roaming in darkness tonight and you get to Jesus, you'll soon find he's got the direction. Did he not say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life? I got news tonight. There is no other way. And the counsel of God is without error. You must follow Jesus. Then I found this, the word counselor not often used in the English as much, but in Old English, the word counselor not only carried with it the idea of one who offers advice or direction, but it's one who defends in the law, in the court. That man, that lawyer, as we would refer to them, that solicitor, that attorney that takes your case and defends you before a jury of your peers or in the presence of that judge, pleads your case, is often referred to as a counselor. Boy, I'm glad I got a counselor, amen. And I'm glad that he's got inside abilities. You say, what do you mean? He knows the judge. And he satisfied the judge 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And when he steps before the throne of God to plead my case, he says to the Father, that's one that I died for. That's one that my blood was shed for. That's one I purchased with my own life. He is my defender in the presence of the adversary. I'm glad I've got a counselor tonight, somebody that takes my representation. Woo, hallelujah. He's wonderful, that's his reverence. He's counselor, that's his reference. Then the Bible said he's the mighty God. There's so much in that I'd have to preach till tomorrow morning. But he uses the word thee. There's just one. He may have three personalities, but he's the mighty God. Amen. He's the mighty God. There's just one God, and he's mighty. That's a representation of his ability. You know what Isaiah was predicting and prophesying? He was telling us the story of a little virgin girl that would have to go to a manger, to a stable, because there wouldn't be any room for him in the inn. And she'd have to give birth to a baby in the most unpleasant of circumstances and the most difficult of conditions, in a barn, in a stable, lay her baby in a manger, according to this scripture. And yet Isaiah reminds you and I that though that peasant child born in the unpleasant circumstances of a Bethlehem barn, he's God. And though he sleeps in the hay, he's God. And the angels parasailed out of the glory world saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward man. And an angel stopped by a group of shepherds and said these famous words, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He didn't look like a great big God when he's asleep on the hay, but he was God. They watched him in life, and as a boy, he's confounding the teachers in the temple. He didn't look like a great big God, but he's God. They watched him as he meagerly made his way through the shores of Galilee. And though he did great miracles and fed multitudes and preached messages, and the lowly Nazarene didn't look much like God. But when he stepped out on the bow of the ship, and the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. And when he climbed to the top of the mount and was transfigured before them, God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He didn't look like God, but he was. And when he went to dark Calvary and his flesh had been ripped asunder by the cat of nine tails, and his hands were held to the beams of an old rugged cross, and his bloody marred body didn't even have the visage of a man. He didn't look much like God, but he was. But can I tell you, 3 days later, when he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and he walked out and the gates opened up, and he walked out victorious once and for all over all the adversary, I say he's God. And besides him, there is none else. He's able. He's my God. And he's able. Hallelujah. He's able. Woo! There's wonderfulness. He's the glorification, the superlatives. He's wonderful. That's the reverence. He's counselor. That's the reference. He's the mighty God. That's the resource. Then he said he's the everlasting Father. Now you'll get a theological glimpse of the Trinity when he declares the Son to be the Father. The critics said, that's not so. You can't have that. Oh, yeah. But Jesus said, well, Jesus said several things that'll confuse you if you don't look at them through the eyes of the Spirit of God. He said, I'm David's son, but before David was, I am. That messed him up. Hallelujah. Amen. And when he looked at him and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. For I and the Father are what? We're one. Amen. And then he talks about him being in a separate person. That's because he's declaring that Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. They're not distinct people. They're distinct personalities, but they're found in one person. Amen. He's God and he's the everlasting Father. But when I read it in this context, he's wonderful. That's that superlative that describes his worshipfulness, the reverence we should give him. He's the counselor. That's that superlative that describes him as having the right reference. He knows how to direct you. And when you see him as the mighty God, he's the resource that can help you. What about that everlasting Father? You know what he's telling us? Brother Faulkner, he's talking about a relationship. Hey, because of Jesus, I am the Son of God. Amen. That Old Testament Jew knew nothing about the fatherhood of God. It wasn't a concept they could grasp. You find it referenced in the prophetic promises like this one. When it speaks about him being the father of Israel, it's just simply a reference to the fact that he's responsible for Israel, that he has that authority over Israel. And they had no idea. They didn't know him as the father. They referred to him as God. They stood back and watched mountains burn because he was God. They stood out in the pillars, amongst the pillars of the porches, and waited on the high priest to go behind the veil. And lay blood offerings upon the altar before the mercy seat because he was God. That's not the way you respond to a daddy. That's not because you have a relationship with a father. He was a deity that they had to fear and respect. But 2,000 years ago, because his son came to us, suddenly man had a different perspective of God. Because in the new birth, Brother Allen, I now have a relationship with God that's not just a deity. It's not just this person, the I am of I ams, that can do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think, but it's the affectionate, adoring relationship of a son and his father. I'm glad my Lord is mine and I am his. I'm glad I've got a father because he had a son. He is the everlasting Father. Hallelujah. I got a relationship. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. And only through Christ will you ever know the fatherhood of God. That's my relationship. Let me close with this. Notice the last phrase in the text, capital letters. He's the Prince of Peace. Amen. They refer to Mr. Spurgeon as the Prince of Preachers. That's just man's affectionate way to say it. That he mastered the skills of the pulpit, and his truths that he lays out for us astonish us. He knows what he's doing. When you refer to him as the Prince of Peace, he's the great reconciler. Oh, the scripture said we were enemies with God. We were separated from God. Man couldn't do well enough, couldn't do good enough, couldn't live right enough had to reconcile the enmity that stood between him and his maker. But 2,000 years ago, had the Son of God reached down with one hand and grabbed the wrist of fallen man, and he reached up with the other as only he could and got the hand of a holy God. And he reconciled us to him. And he made peace where there was no peace. You won't find peace with God in the world. You won't find peace with God in yourself. But if you can get to Bethlehem, if you can see a baby laying in a manger, if you can go to Calvary and see the Son of God dying as a sacrifice for your sins, there's hope beyond the grave. There's peace where once stood strife. There's as a reconciliation for the enemy. We which were far off have been made nigh by the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God somebody reconciled us. He's the Prince of Peace. Salvation reconciled me to God through Jesus my Lord. Now let me give you this and I'm done. Preached out. That's pretty rich stuff. Not because I got it in my notes, because it's in that book. Amen. I just get to expound upon it a little bit. Hallelujah. I have a little bubbling up in y'all. Forgive me. Amen. He said, he's my Prince of Peace. He brought peace. Do you remember where you were when you got saved? You didn't have no peace, because if you don't have God, you don't have peace. But the day he saved you, he gave you peace with God. We were once the enemies and aliens, but we've been made nigh. We've been brought together. We've been given a relationship through a new birth. We've been given a position through a vacated throne. Hallelujah. I'm glad he reconciled me and he gave me peace with God. I'm at peace with God. I'm not fearing the judgment of God for my past transgressions, because he took care of them at Calvary. What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west, as far as the night is from the darkness. Man remembers them. I remember them. But God has chosen how to forget my sins. There's peace tonight because of Jesus. Bless his name. Hallelujah. But I'm going to tell you something else. Because he's the Prince of Peace, not only did I find peace with God, but I've been the beneficiary of peace from God. My peace give I unto thee, not as the world does. He said it's a different kind of peace. And in a world of turmoil and trouble and unsettledness, aren't you glad that in your darkest hour and your troubled day, when the sun refuses to shine and the storm clouds are gathered, you've got somebody that dwells on the inside, that swells up on the outside and said, all is well, all is well, all is well. That's the peace of God that passeth all understanding. You can't get that in the world. You won't get it out of a book. You won't find it in a wizard that peeps and mutters. Hallelujah. You won't get that hugging a tree or studying the swans on the river. But if you ever get to Calvary and the love of God abounds in your heart and the Holy Ghost dwells in your soul, you'll have peace. Hallelujah. You'll have peace tonight. He's the Prince of Peace. Because of him, there's peace with God. Because of him, we have peace from God. And because of him, now I could talk about it, gives us the ability to have peace with others, and that'd be good preaching. But how about this? How about this? It'll have you, it'll let you have peace with self. If you know the Prince of Peace and you're at peace with God and you possess the peace of God, you can have peace with yourself. Isn't that something? You ever heard anybody refer to, I'm haunted by my demons? Now, I'm not bringing up some freaky thing tonight. I'm just telling people say those things. They're haunted by their memories. They're haunted by their past. They're haunted by their sins. Now, what they need to do is meet the Prince of Peace, because he can help them to have peace with themselves. I was reading after Rod Mattoon today, and sister, you come and sing, play, whatever the invitation hour. I was reading after Rod Mattoon today, and I rarely quote from men directly in the pulpit, but this was worthy of a quotation. He pastors the Land of Lincoln Baptist Church, and he's a noted author. He said, to the weary, the withering, the wounded, and the wishful, he's wonderful. To the confused and the confounded, he's counselor. To the meager and the miserable. He's the mighty God. To the erratic, the evaded, and the elusive, He is the everlasting Father. And to the perturbed, the perplexed, and those in pain, He is the Prince of Peace. For messianically a child was born and a son was given. He's my Savior. Theocratically, the government shall be upon His shoulder. He is supreme. But glorifying, He's called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. For these superlatives, and so much more, declare that baby whose birth we celebrate. For Jesus has come. Jesus has come. Oh, what a Savior. Let's stand to our feet. And I'm going to ask Brother Freeman to come conduct the invitation as he sees fit. Christmas is real because it's about a real God that came to us, was given to us, saves us, and is worthy of worship from us. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's mine. He's mine. And if you don't know Him, He sure would like to be yours. He sure would like to be yours.